Chapter 2. Mary, the Mother of the Son. The Bible has many types of the Bride of Christ in its pages of history, from Eve to Sarah to Rebecca to Ruth to Mary. Although they all became brides, their life story, as told in the Scriptures, did not end with the history of their courtship and marriage. Their history was continued until they became mothers of sons. The Bible assiduously joins together the three vital relationships of brideship, motherhood, and sonship. Their history terminates when they reach the honor of sonship. These brides in Bible history are the prototypes of the church, the bride of Jesus Christ. Every detail of their histories is significant and typifies some phase or some truth of the relationship between Christ and the church. When God, through Mary, brought forth his son Jesus, made in the image of God, he created the foundational seed that would multiply into a new race of regenerated believers. The seed that, when planted, would produce new creatures, a new creation of men and women, sons that by faith would become a race of sons who would grow and develop into that same full image of God as was Jesus himself. Millenniums later, God continued on in the same mind and will that he had declared on the sixth day of creation. On that day, he said, "Let us make man in our image." For his divine purpose to be fulfilled in the church, it will have to be a creative and dynamic miracle that takes place individually in the believer. Mary portrays in her motherhood the example and model of the Bride of Christ. The mother through whom the Holy Spirit will bring forth into new life sons of God, believers that will be transformed and made into the image of God. Luke 1, verse 26. And in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said unto her, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation should this be. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. The angel Gabriel, sent from heaven, appeared to this relatively unknown young maiden named Mary. She lived in a most obscure little town in the hills west of the Sea of Galilee. In those days, names were given to indicate the nature of that person. The name Mary is taken from the Hebrew word Mara, which means bitter or bitterness, and from the Greek word Maria, which means rebellion. These two characteristics faithfully portray the condition of the unconverted race of Adam in the world. Mary was the type of soil into which God planted the seed from heaven that would bring forth a new harvest of new creatures, a race springing forth from the seed of Jesus, the last Adam. Some religious historians have attempted to create the idea that Mary was a sweet, docile, mousy type of a girl that never did anything wrong, but according to her name. She had both bitterness and rebellion in her nature, attributes that her parents could see and observe when they named her. Who are the Marys of Christ? I was pondering what type of people God would choose to become part of that company of which he makes up his bride, but could find no answers to my questioning. One day, I was asked to minister to a group of students in a certain Bible school in New York. The Lord strongly impressed me to minister on the subject of the genealogy of Jesus according to Matthew. I had never taught on it, nor had heard it as a sermon subject before. Nevertheless, I could not get away from that impression. The service was already in progress when one more time I desperately and quickly searched through that genealogy. Why? Why must I speak on this strange subject? Then, to my surprise, I noted that the only women that the Holy Spirit caused the writer to include were notable sinners. All the good women's names were not mentioned in the list. There was Tamar, who played the harlot, Ruth, who was of the race of the cursed Moabites, Bathsheba, the adulteress, and then Mary. I was amazed to see that one of the first prerequisites necessary for inclusion in the vital company was to be a confessed sinner. A sinful son or daughter of Adam is one thing that God requires when he chooses his bride. Someone wrote, "It takes a great sinner to make a great saint." God chose a girl with that nature to be the mother of his son. Such a character and personality was definitely not the type of young lady that a normal prince would choose to take into his life and onto his throne. God chose Mary, who was by nature rebellious and bitter, but whom he would change into that perfect mother for his son. Through the grace he bestowed upon her, and by the continuous working of the power of the overshadowing presence, he would transform her very nature and life, so that all women would call her blessed and highly favored of the Lord. Whom God chooses. When Jesus chose his disciples, he followed the same basic principle. He chose them not so much for what they were, but what they would become through the ministration of his grace and power. It would be sufficient if he could find the necessary ingredients of faith and obedience. Obviously, Jesus did not choose the type of men that human wisdom would choose to be the apostles and founders of a worldwide church. He knew that by the powerful working of his Holy Spirit that would come upon them and change them, they would become sons of God and mighty men of power and renown. Many times people have said to me, "Oh, pray for this or that young person. He is such an intelligent, talented young man or woman. Surely he will be a man that God can greatly use." However, experience has taught me that such a one is seldom the kind of person God chooses. God so often chooses the one most people would never choose, those that people think would never become of much use in the kingdom of God. But God likes to do his own choosing, then say, "Now look what I can do with this one." Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter in the 27th verse, "God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen, yes, and things which are not, to bring naught to things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." In Matthew 9 and verse 13, it is written, "Go ye and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." I helped supervise children in an orphanage and Bible school for many years. I found that the naturally nice, docile children are easy to handle, but they seldom accomplish much in life. It is those youngsters that give much work to their teachers and are often quite rebellious, but they often have the potential to become profitable men and women. When the Holy Spirit laid hold of one of our so-called wild kids, we had reason to believe that before the struggle was over, that one would become a fruitful life. More and more, I began to give more time to the more difficult ones and let the little nice ones slide on by, which is really what they wanted. One day, a young woman was sent by a local pastor to the Bible school. She had not as yet been truly converted. She was a very willful and wayward young woman and was a continual source of irritation and problems to all. About 3 months after her arrival, her local pastor came to visit us. He was a pastor of the church in the far north of Argentina. I asked him, "Why did you send that girl to us?" He answered, "She started coming to church and caused so much trouble I didn't know what to do with her, so I sent her down here." I said, "Look, she has not even been converted. She's not ready for a place like this. Now go out there and talk with her and convince her to go back with you to her city." He went out and was talking to her under a pine tree for about 2 hours to convince her to go back home. As I watched him through my window, God began to talking to me. He asked me, "Who told you to send her home?" I answered, "Lord, look at her. She is not even converted." He said, "Did you bring her here?" I said, "No, I certainly did not." "Then why do you not receive her when I brought her here?" I answered, "But God, look at the trouble she gives us." Well, I lost that argument. After her pastor had persuaded her to go home, it took me 3 hours to persuade her to stay on. A few weeks later, her glorious moment came when the Spirit of God caught hold of her heart and took her to the foot of the cross. There she met her Savior and had a beautiful conversion. She eventually became a very lovely young woman for God and a real source of inspiration and blessing. Later she married a young pastor. Together they are serving God and helping others. Jesus said to Simon concerning the sinful woman who crouched at his feet, washing them with her tears. Luke 7:47-48. "Wherefore I say unto thee, Simon, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said unto the woman, Thy sins are forgiven." Sinner that she undeniably was, nevertheless, she walked out from the presence of Jesus with none of those sins in her heart or upon her conscience any longer. Jesus' blood cleanses a sinner from all the ugly stains of sin in his life. It is that sinner who is quite conscious of his many sins that is able to enter into that wonderful relationship of love with Jesus. They are so deeply conscious of the mighty miracle of grace that God did when he washed them from their sins. Such ones will have their hearts filled with love, a love that grows strong and beautiful, beautiful as the love a bride has for her husband. God came to save sinners. He deliberately chooses sinners with the gracious determination to take away the sin in their life. Even as John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." The sin of the world is no longer a hindrance to the flow of God's mercies to man. It is true that sin definitely was an insurmountable wall between man and God, but that wall Jesus smashed into ruins on the cross. God's problem now is the anti-God rebellion and unbelief that ever resides in the mind and heart of man. The Holy Spirit must work until he has overcome all resistance and man no longer hides the sin within his breast but brings it to the Savior to pardon and take away forever. In Wellington, New Zealand, a young woman came desiring prayer to be able to speak in tongues, which she called a prayer language. When asked if she was converted, she said no, she only wanted to get her prayer language. She did not want to get converted. I want the Holy Spirit to give me the prayer language. As if a bride would say to her husband at her wedding ceremony, "My dear, I half love you and will live with you half the time. Now will you let me use your bank account and buy me a new house and car?" "Who? Me?" The angel Gabriel said to Mary, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind, "What manner of salutation is this?" Perhaps Mary's troubling was because her thoughts and feelings under the effects of the Holy Presence went like this. He knows my name, but he must not know who I really am. Why is he saying this to me of all people? Surely he is speaking to the wrong person. What is he saying that for? Highly favored amongst women. That is a long way from reality. My nature is no secret in this small town. All the neighbors know me well, so surely heaven, too, knows how rebellious I am inside and how bitter I feel against life and its treachery. Just because I keep it under cover for fear of Joseph and the neighbors does not mean I am such a good person. Mary truly felt greatly troubled at the thing Gabriel said to her. "But Mary," the angel exuded, "you don't understand. Highly favored means that grace has come to you from the throne. Grace that is fully unmerited. Yes, it really is to you, Mary, that I was sent. Fear not. I really do know you, but what I am telling you is going to be a work of God. It is not going to be your work. Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You have been given grace. This will not be the product of your own righteousness, some high spiritual effort, or even some unique faith you possess. This will be the work of God that will cause you and all the world to marvel greatly." The gracious promises of God, when they are given, are so unmerited that it seems too good to be true, too far out to be grasped, too wonderful. "You can't mean me, God." "That's maybe for my pastor or for some other really deserving person, but it cannot be for me." Gypsy Smith, the highly gifted orator and gypsy evangelist, was addressing a group of businessmen in New York. He was telling them the wonders of salvation and the glories of heaven. They were spellbound with his anointed words and entranced with the message. They listened with tears in their eyes as the words of such beauty entered their ears. When Gypsy had finished, they were silent for several minutes. Then they said, "Gypsy, you are dreaming, absolutely dreaming. Such things as you have told us are too wonderful to be real. In fact, we wish it could be true, but it is just too good to be true. Surely you do not expect us to believe that, do you? It is but a dream, beautiful, but impossible." Gypsy Smith went home feeling very sad. He had so desired to be able to convince those fine businessmen of the mercies of God and the wonders of heaven. Pondering on the words those men had said to him, he became so inspired by them that he sat down and wrote a lovely song. He titled it, "If I Am Dreaming, Let Me Dream On." And Mary was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind, "What manner of salutation is this?"